Grab your Bibles and let's go to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, and we will this morning be in chapter 3 of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3. I hope you've been enjoying our summer trip through this final book of the Old Testament covenant, the book of Malachi. If you're new to Graham, at Graham Church, we tend to go through all the books of the Bible, not just those that are familiar and relatively easy to understand, but we go through some of those books that are obscure and a little more difficult, the hard ones like this one. But I think you would have to agree that we have found some pretty significant gold nuggets here in the book of Malachi and truth for us. This morning we are going to talk about God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness and how that affects your own heart. The setting of the book of Malachi, it has been a very tough season for God's people. They returned from exile in Babylon about 100 years before this was written, and things still aren't right. Life is still very hard. They are not experiencing the blessings that they hoped they would have when they got back into the land. So Malachi is a series of six questions that God's people ask the Lord, and the Lord teaching them with his answers. This is the fifth question that we're coming to this morning. It's there in verse 7. How shall we return? How shall we return? How do we come back to God when we are away, when we enter a spiritual desert and we can't seem to find our way home? God's people here are parched. They're drifting. For some of you, that's not very familiar. In so many ways, we see ourselves here. So this morning, we're going to see the problem that we have, the evidence of that problem, and then God's remedy to the problem here in Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 to 12. First, the problem that we have is a problem of character. It has to do with our personal character. There is a conflict between the Lord and his people. There's a falling out, so to speak. What's going on? Well, what we know for sure is that God has not changed. Malachi 3 and verse 6, "For I, the Lord, do not change." One of the things I love to talk about when I do a marriage ceremony is that when you make this vow, when you promise, make these promises at a wedding ceremony, you are promising to not just love that person now. We take it for granted that you love this person now because you're getting married to them. No, what you're promising is you are going to love who they are going to become. Because over the years, over the decades of life and marriage, they're going to change. People always change. You are promising when you do a marriage to love who that person becomes in the future. Why? Because people always change. It's pretty common when you're doing marriage counseling to hear one person say, "You changed. You're not the person that I married." So very true. God says, "I haven't changed." And that is the only reason that you, Jacob's children, you people of Israel, haven't been burnt into a crisp. The only reason that you have not been judged. I still love you. I have not changed. Of course, this is talking about God's immutability, the fact that he is unchangeable, the fact that he is faithful. He is always the same at all times because he is perfect and does not change. Change, when a person changes, that implies that they are getting better or they're getting worse. God simply can't. He can't change. And the implication of that is that his approach to us doesn't twist in the wind. It doesn't shift with new opinion polls. You don't have to wonder who this God is going to be when you get up in the morning. He's always the same. He doesn't change with the seasons of life. I don't have to worry about whether he's moody today or not. He's not capricious. He is an unchanging God. Why? Because God's mercy and his goodness are rooted into his very character. Psalm 102, verse 27, you remain the same, and your years will never end. That means, of course, that God always keeps his covenant promises. When he makes a promise, he keeps it. That's God. We, on the other hand, are different, aren't we? We need to change. Verse 7. From the days of your fathers, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Oh, God's saying, you need to reverse course. You need to repent. You need to turn around. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? God's saying, you need to turn around because your sinful habits, they're ancient, they're established. Your sin goes all the way back to your ancestors. The bottom line, you have turned away from what is right and you have refused to obey me. So they say, there at the end of verse 7, how? How shall we return? What do you mean? Sometimes we're the very last one to see the obvious nature of our only sin. And so here's why you need to pursue change. Here's why you need to become different. Not changing results in a failure to thrive. Not changing results in a failure to thrive. Verse 9. You are cursed with a curse. You are cursed with a curse. You're under a curse. He said, the whole nation of you. It's a national curse. Now, this would have been apparent there in that day, 400-some B.C., because there was a regional drought, and there were pests that were eating their crops. Some kind of animal is coming in and ravaging their food and eating all of it. And we shouldn't be surprised, because this is exactly what God said would happen when they develop sinful habits. The law of Moses, Leviticus 26, 21 and 22. If you walk contrary to me and will not listen to me, I will continue striking you sevenfold for your sins, and I will let loose the wild beast against you, which shall bereave you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, so that your roads shall be deserted. Wow, that's those Old Testament people. Israel, that's the law of Moses. Well, the New Testament alludes to this very same kind of principle to us. There's this place in Hebrews chapter 6, and I know it's a tough chapter. Hebrews chapter 6 that describes those who have been enlightened, gifted, the Holy Spirit, have tasted the goodness of God's word, and then they kind of just walk away from it. And the author of Hebrews says, but land that produces thorns and thistles is worthless and in danger of being cursed, and in the end it shall be burned. Wow! So he's talking about people who kind of walk away from God, and he said, that's kind of like this. They're having thorns and thistles and droughts and whatever this means, it's saying those who profess faith in Jesus Christ and then turn away from it are under a curse. Failure to thrive spiritually. And in Israel's case, physically. So what does this mean for you and I who are under the new covenant? We're under grace. We know who Jesus Christ is. It simply means that being out of fellowship with God and refusing to obey God and walking away from him will bring you into a spiritual desert, a spiritual drought. There are all kinds of ways that this happens to a Christian. Neglecting the Bible, neglecting prayer, not going to church, a lack of kindness, a self-centeredness in your heart. But don't miss this wonderful promise in verse 3. Don't miss it. This verse 7, chapter 3, verse 7, you got to see this. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Wow. There is a way back. You can return. Think about this. No matter who you are, No matter who you have become, no matter where you've gone, no matter how desperate your situation is, no matter where you've landed, you can come back to God. He throws us out there. You come back to me, and I'll come back to you. But first, you have to identify and address the real problem that has taken you away from God. Why am I so spiritually dry? Why does it seem that my walk with God is stuck on the launch pad? Why am I spiritually burnt out? God, because he is faithful, he doesn't change. God, because he is faithful, because of grace, God identifies the cause of this curse in the hearts of his people. In other words, God would be absolutely just to just wipe them out in a heartbeat. Just burn them into a crisp as a nation. But he is faithful to his promises. He doesn't change. He doesn't change in his love toward his people. And so the problem that we have is in our character. We have walked away from God. It's personal. God's people are in a spiritual desert. They can't find their way out. God says, I haven't changed. You have. I haven't walked away from you. You have walked away from me. That's our problem. So, in this case, what is the evidence of the problem? Our giving. Our giving. Why are these people under a curse? Well, they're stealing from God. Verse 8. Will a man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. What? What do we do with this? Will a man rob God, yet you are robbing me? Hebrew experts in the Hebrew language have puzzled over this for years because the word for rob here is a rare word. It's an unusual word. It's not the normal Hebrew word for robbery, which, of course, would have mean to take something that doesn't belong to you. This word for rob is used only one other place in the Bible, and it's a word that really means to oppress, to pillage, to plunder. It's the kind of word that you would use to describe a wealthy and powerful country coming in and despoiling and plundering and pillaging and raping a weaker town, a poorer country. It's a very violent word. It's a word that means to oppress. And the reason that people wonder about this word, because it seems almost totally inappropriate that we would say that to God, that God would say this to human beings. You're plundering me. You're oppressing me. You're being violent against me. You're doing that to me. When it means to pillage or plunder someone's turf or someone's house or someone's town. And of course, the people of Israel, when they hear this, they're shocked. They say, what? What? What in the world do you mean that we're robbing you? What are you talking about? And then God comes back and he says, I'm talking about your lack of generosity with your money. I'm talking about the fact that you hold on to too much of it and you spend too much of it on yourself and you don't give enough of it away. So, are you tracking with what Malachi is saying here? The curse is a heart issue. It's a character issue evidenced by their lack of generosity toward God. Point? You are in the spiritual desert because of the way you use your money. This money has power over your lives and you are enslaved to it. So God said, hey, let's take a look at your budget. Especially look at the giving column. You're keeping it for yourselves and you're not being generous toward God with it, and it's all of you. This is a national sin. They are robbing God. And let me tell you, if you're going to rip off someone, it better not be God. And so he says, you're taking the tithes. Under the Mosaic law, a tithe was 10% of crops, 10% of income. It was paid to God for the temple service. The Levites lived off of this. This is how they could worship God and serve God full-time in the temple because of the tithe. Then the other word he uses is called contributions. And this was kind of above and beyond the tithe. There was special offerings, special needs above and beyond the tithe. So under the Mosaic law, the tithe were paid, the people of Israel paid multiple tithes. It wasn't just 10%. And this tithe was given as an act of worship. This was done to worship God. This is very important. This was not a tax. Okay? Don't think IRS. This is not that. This was not a tax. This was given as an act of worship, and it was actually quite a bit. Scholars estimate that all of their tithes compiled together may have added up to something like 27% of annual income given to the Lord. But it's crucial that you understand this. This was not taxing. It was a form of worship. The problem, of course, was at the time of Malachi, God's people were not giving the Lord anywhere near 10%. And the priests were not getting their income, and they were starving. The people who were serving the nation before God and they're going hungry. They're starving to death. And God is not happy because his people are not worshiping him. God's not hard up for money. What he wants is worship. They're not giving. They're robbing God. It's a different way to kind of think about giving. And we tend to think when we give in the offering plate or we have, you know, these treasure boxes and you give or you send money online, we tend to think when we give that we're giving our money to God. Lord, I'm going to give my money to you. Wow, you know, give me a high five, God. You know, I'm giving my money. And it's very obvious here that God's saying, this is my money. And by keeping all of it, you're ripping me off. And God says, it's my money, and you're stealing it. Verse 9. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. The result of God's people not giving the tithes and offerings to God is that they're cursed by God. Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to be cursed by God? It's simple. Instead of life going well, life goes poorly. That a very simple, I understand, it may be too simplistic definition of a curse. Instead of life going well, life goes poorly. Or maybe you could think of it this way. The opposite of a curse is a blessing. Instead of receiving a blessing, they're receiving a curse. So why were they stealing from God? Well, for one reason, they were under a kind of a financial hardship. Times were tough. And in their minds, they can't afford it. They think, you know, they haven't got enough, and they can't give to God. Got to cut the budget somewhere, and God, you're out here. And God says, it's because you're not giving to me that you don't have more money. Do you ever think about that? It's because you're not giving to me that you don't have more money. I won't bless you with more money when you're not faithful with the money that I already gave you. And God won't bless them with more because they're not faithful with what they already have. And this principle is true throughout the scriptures. Old covenant, new covenant, Mosaic covenant, new covenant. Israel and you and I, all of us. God is spiritually rich toward those who are rich in worshiping him. This is not the prosperity gospel. The Bible doesn't teach the prosperity gospel. I don't believe in the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is a heresy. You know, you pay off God and he pays you off. You give God $100, he gives you $1,000. That's a lie from the pit of hell. God isn't promising material wealth to us. This is the principle that God blesses those who worship him by being generous. We're under the new covenant. We Christians are not under the covenant of Moses. And the new covenant never directly commands a tithe or any other portion of a Christian's income. So what do Christians then do with this command to give? If we're not under the Mosaic covenant, what do we do with this command to give? Well, we could take a whole series of sermons, and you probably don't want a whole series of sermons on giving, but let me just sum them up in about 2 minutes, okay? Here's the New Testament teaching on giving. My money is God's money. God owns everything. You need a verse? Job 41:11. We are to be radically generous with God's money. Luke 6:37. The New Testament commands the weekly giving of offerings. 1 Corinthians 16:2. Generally, the commands of the Mosaic law are heightened in the New Testament, heightened in the New Covenant. Not less, but more. And it's hard to imagine that God expects less out of us under grace than he did under the law. The New Testament clearly teaches that God is far more concerned about the size of our sacrifice than he is the size of our gifts. Just go to the story of the widow's mite. All she gave was 2 cents. And Jesus said, there's your example. There's somebody who's really worshiping. There's somebody who loves me. It's not about percentages. It's about the sacrifice. We are to give in proportion to our income. 2 Corinthians 8:12. We are to give voluntarily. We are to give joyfully. 2 Corinthians 9:7. So, all of that said, when I view my resources as mine and not God's, and when I disobey him and refuse to be generous and keep for myself what belongs to God, then my life is going to come under a spiritual drought. I'm going to come into a spiritual desert. Or another way of putting it is I'm going to be under a curse. God is faithful. And his love and his actions toward me do not change. But when I am tight with my money, when I fail to be generous, my love toward God has changed. And I need to change back. I came to Jesus, you have everything, Jesus. You have my whole life. I belong to you. You bought me. You own me. And then over time I think, wait a minute, Lord. I want to keep more. God hasn't changed. I've changed. And God will be faithful to you. He will take care of you. So when I started as a pastor, I was making, catch this, $5,000 a year, annual income. You can do the math. That's a little less than $100 a week. That was in 1983. And then I got a raise, went to a different church, got a raise, and started making $14,000 a year. And we were very, very, very tight for a lot of years. I mean, money was hard to come by, and yet we gave. I'm not exalting myself. Please, we could have given more. We should have given more. But that's not what I'm arguing right here. I'm just saying we gave. And undoubtedly, we didn't give as much as we could, but it seemed like it was a lot under the circumstances. And God was faithful. He was faithful. He has always taken care of our family. We never went hungry. Sometimes we didn't know how the bills were going to get paid, but they always did. So, how can I give when money is tight? How can I give when I'm living like the people of Israel in a difficult circumstance, and I'm very tempted to just hoard it all in and keep it for myself and not be generous toward God? The remedy that God gives is, very simply, trust me and be generous. That's the remedy. Trust me and be generous. At the end of verse 7 is really the crucial question. How shall we return? How can I restore my fellowship to God? How can I get back in a right relationship with the Lord when I've messed things up, whether it be with giving or some other sin in my life? It is the unchangeableness of God that gives us the chance to change. We must change. So, for Israel, after God identifies their heart issue, which is a lack of generosity toward God, refusing to see my money, refusing to see my possessions as belonging to God, refusing to share with God and with others, God says, here's what you need to do to set things right. here's how you can return. God says in Malachi 3 that the remedy to your spiritual drought is in four parts. Number one, obey me. Verse 10, obey me. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house. So to the nation of Israel, giving, God saying, go back to giving 10% of your income. That way the priests won't starve. There'll be food in my house. The priests are going to have enough to eat. There are going to be plenty of provisions for ministry. It's simply a matter of obeying God. And to put this in new covenant terms, to put this in Christian terms, stop being greedy. Stop hoarding all that I've blessed you with and go back to being generous. Now, as a Christian, you can argue about how much you should give. You can argue about what level of giving is sacrificial. You can argue about what is true generosity. But you don't have any legs to stand on if you're being stingy and treasuring it all for yourself. 1 Timothy 6, verse 17. Don't set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. Christians are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that. I love this phrase. I love the end of verse 19. So they may take hold of that which is truly life. You want real life? Real, dynamic, God-centered, Jesus-exalting, Holy Spirit-magnifying life? Then be generous. Be generous. Just obey me. Obey me. Second thing. You want to get out of that spiritual drought. Second thing, prove me. Prove me. This is astounding here in the end of verse 10. And thereby put me to the test. Prove me, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. Put me to the test. Wow. How often do you hear that? Prove my faithfulness. Prove that I am a God who doesn't change. Prove that I am a God whose love is eternal. Now, just to be clear, this passage is not a guarantee that all farmers, if they give enough, are never going to face drought or bugs in their corn. This was a one-time promise to these people, and it specifically applied to the people of Israel living in the promised land under the Mosaic law. But while this passage is a one-time promise, it contains an eternal principle, an all-time principle. And that all-time principle is God's people are to give to worship God from their wealth. God's people worship by giving back to God. Just as the Israelites fell out of favor when they chose to not worship God with their wealth, same thing is true with us. If we're going to be tight, if we're not going to share with God, then we're going to fall out of blessing into a curse. And when we choose to worship God with our wealth, we enjoy the favor of God. God honors those who honor him. And what and how we give really matters. What and how we give really matters. It has a direct impact on our lives. And this isn't because God needs our money. I really hope that nobody in this room is dumb enough to think that God needs your money. You're more intelligent than that. I don't even need to say it. But what he does want is your worship. He wants your heart. And he wants you. He wants you. He doesn't want your money and your resources and your house and your possessions and your retirement income to be your God. Your security isn't there. The reason is because God wants our hearts. And where our money goes, our hearts go. And when we don't honor God with our finances, we're just not just robbing God, we're really robbing ourselves. And there is a principle that God blesses those who are generous. And we can test him in that, prove him in that. He may or may not bless you financially. This is not a promise. Very clear, this is not a promise that if you write a check and, you know, send it to missions or give to the church or help somebody who's poor, that it's not a promise you cut that check that you're going to get 10 times that amount in the mailbox next week. God sometimes does that stuff because he's God. But this is not that kind of promise. It's a promise that God is faithful and he will take care of you and he will bless you and bring you into his favor when you worship him out of all the resources of your life. Number three, believe me. Believe me. End of verse 10, I'll open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. I think the reason that so many Christians are ungenerous is that we really don't trust God to take care of us. Isn't that true? The reason that we're tight is that we don't really, we're putting our security in something other than God. We think that it's all up to us to store up our money for ourselves against the day when money will run out and God will be unable to provide and God won't take care of us. So I've got a plan for myself. I've got to save for myself. Here's the question. Can you trust God to take care of you? Yes. Should you be prudent and wise and careful in how you use your money and in your spending? Well, of course. But our ultimate trust is not in our investment strategy. Our ultimate trust is not in our savings account. Our trust is in God. And if we are putting our trust in what is going to be coming to us when we retire, if we're putting our trust in what we have as income from the president, thank you, he's been very generous to us. If we're putting our trust in that, then we're going to go into a spiritual desert. God says, be generous and see if I won't take care of you. Because when you believe me and when you rest in my provision, I'm going to give you abundance. The windows of heaven are going to be open. Where's that phrase used, Bible students? That phrase, the windows of heaven. Windows of heaven. Noah. The floods of Noah's day. The windows of heaven were thrown open. And God uses that same expression here. Now look, this doesn't mean that if you're generous that your small business is going to be the next Apple computer or Walmart or Amazon. But it does mean that God is going to make you rich with his blessings and all the blessings that you would ever want. Ephesians 1:3, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, and ultimately this is Christ. You worship God, you make him your security, you make him your heart, and he will give you Christ. All the blessing you would ever need, he'll give you protection. And here in verse 11, is, I will rebuke the devourer. And it's a strange Hebrew word. I looked this up. My Hebrew is, well, it was rusty 40 years ago, so it's gone now. So I looked this word up, the word devourer, and it's a strange word that means the eater. It's like pest. And then my mind immediately went, okay, who's the devourer in my life? 1 Peter 5:8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. And he gives me protection. When my heart is right and when I'm in the blessing of God and I'm not making money my idol, but I'm worshiping the Lord, then he protects me from the devourer. Faithfulness. He says, I'll give you faithfulness. And there at the end of verse 11, you won't fail to bear fruit in your life. You're going to be fruitful. He's going to take care of you. Test me in this. Believe me. 2 Corinthians 9. Extended passage. I'm going to put it up on the screen because this is a long passage. And you need to hear this. Remember this. Whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows generously will also reap generously. Each of you should give what you have decided in your heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. I love it when my kids excel. I love to be proud of my kids. I love to see my kids do well. And God says, He loves a cheerful giver. He goes on, and God is able to bless you abundantly, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You're going to be extraordinarily, magnificently used by the Holy Spirit of God. As it is written, they have freely scattered their gifts to the poor. Their righteousness endures forever. No. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. Now we're talking spiritual blessing, aren't we? Now we're talking the work of God in a Christian's life. You worship God. You let God know He has ownership of everything in your life. And He's going to make you more progressive. Yes, you are positionally righteous before God now, Christian. But He is progressively making you more and more righteous. You're going to be producing a harvest of righteousness when you're generous. He goes on to say, you will be enriched in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. That's the key to your generosity. Believe me. Believe me. I'll take care of you. Then watch me work. God says, watch me work. I love verse 12. Isn't this incredible? Verse 12. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. When you come back to me, when you return, your drought will be over. You're going to be restored to me. You're going to be the wonder of the world. You're going to be the wonder of the world. This promise is blessing that those outside of Israel can't help but see. They will call them blessed. They will call them a land of light. And the principle is that when God's people trust Him and when God's people obey Him in this, the result's going to be obvious. Obvious. The world's going to see this thing. You and I, like Israel, come to God under a curse. All of us, even the philanthropist, come to God under a curse. All of us come to God cursed with a curse, cursed with a curse, spiritually under a drought. Sin has parched us dry. We have relied on ourselves for security, ourselves for delight. We have relied on ourselves for stability rather than God. We're cursed. Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanging on a tree. Isn't that incredible? I come to God cursed. I come to God in a spiritual desert. I come to God spiritually dry. And Jesus says, I'm taking all of that. I'm taking all of that. And I'm giving you my righteousness. I'm giving you my goodness. I'm giving you my standing before God. Jesus Christ is the only one who says, I lived the life you should have lived, and I died the death that you should have died, and my destroyed and resurrected body is the bridge over the infinite chasm between God and humanity, because I fell into that infinite chasm. I paid that price. I took that curse, and I am the ultimate sacrifice that ends all sacrifices. I am the ultimate temple. Bring your tithes into the temple. I am the ultimate temple. So, then, Christian, if that's the case, what in the world does that have to do with your money? Here's the question. Where is your real treasure? That's the question every Christian should ask. Where is my real treasure? What am I really worshiping? What am I exalting in my heart of hearts? I come to Christ. He gives me forgiveness and grace. He loves me. He says, I do not change. I am the same. So where's my treasure? Your pocketbook will tell you. Let's stand together. You are King of Kings. Father, you are Lord of Lords. And we come to you because of the sacrifice of Christ and the work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And we ask now, Lord, that you would change us. You, Father, don't change in your love. We need to change. Transform our hearts and our thinking and our mind and our lives and our affections to be like Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.